We spent the last 8 months camped in the Sermon on the Mount. It's taken a little bit longer than I originally planned, but we got there in the end. We've been exploring in that time various aspects of the kingdom, and we're just about to begin a new series in Matthew chapter 8. And as you'll see from that slide there, I've called this series The King of the Kingdom. So the focus is going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping this morning that you will help me preach the sermon. Okay, so this is going to be a team effort. You don't know how you're going to do it yet, but at some point I'm going to create a space for people to come and tell a short story about how God is speaking to them, how the Lord Jesus is speaking to them at this time. Just come and share what God is saying. What are the things that he's impressing upon your heart? It can be anything. Anything that he said to you through the preaching, anything that he said to you not through the preaching. It doesn't matter. If God is speaking to you, and I know from the people I've been speaking to myself over the last few weeks that he is, then just come and share that. Encourage one another with what God is saying. So my preach is going to be shorter. I'm hoping that you'll be able to come and share your stories about what God is doing. So the series is called The King of the Kingdom. I can't find very many pictures of Jesus as king. Most of them are pretty sort of very old, actually, and a little bit difficult to make out. That's probably the best of the ones I could find. But I can assure you of one thing. When Jesus comes as the all-reigning, all-conquering king, that's one thing he will not look like. Okay. So the context of Matthew is it's a gospel that has been written by one of the disciples, Matthew Levi, who's a tax collector, and it's written to Jewish Christians who we think were probably living in Antioch in Syria. Now, those of you who've read Acts will have heard of Antioch, because it was at Antioch that the Spirit came during a time of scripture study, prayer and prophecy to the people. They read it in Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, and set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of mission. And the Gentile mission, the mission to the rest of the world, the non-Jewish people, began at that point as they went out from Antioch in Syria. It was a centre of missionary activity. And we think that Matthew was writing this gospel for the Jewish Christians who had fled from Jerusalem during the fall of Jerusalem sometime after 70 AD and had gathered in Antioch and were now involved in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And the major theme of Matthew, written as it was for the Jews, is the kingdom of heaven. And in particular, Matthew's purpose in writing is to demonstrate from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, whom they have been longing for. Matthew uses more Old Testament scripture than any of the other gospels because he is persuading them that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he came and that he's established a kingdom, and it's a kingdom that they are called to participate in building. So we're going to look at several events together in Matthew 8 that demonstrate what the kingdom looks like when heaven meets earth, as exemplified in the life of Jesus. Let's just read. Our reading is very short this morning. It's three verses. We've had lots of verses in chapters 5, 6, and 7, which are Jesus speaking, Jesus preaching. And now we have this little narrative section that joins Matthew's Sermon on the Mount to what comes next. So we're just going to focus on these verses this morning. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. Large crowds followed Jesus as he came down the mountainside. So, Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's just finished speaking about the narrow gate and the narrow way and the way of following Christ. He's just talked to them about a choice that they must make about the kind of fruit that they're going to bear, whether it's going to be good fruit or bad fruit. He's just spoken to them about the wise man who builds his house on rock, the rock of the teachings of the Lord Jesus, so that their lives will be able to withstand the storms that are coming, the storms of life, but also that great shaking that will come when Jesus comes and speaks, he breathes, and all that is not eternal is consumed. Now we're moving back into this narrative. What can we learn from three short verses that appear to be almost an addendum to the real action that is going on? We've had this amazing sermon, we've got this amazing section coming up, but what can we learn from these three verses? Well, let's just consider each phrase within those verses. When Jesus had finished saying these things. Now, this is a signal in Matthew's gospel of something. Matthew uses this phrase five times throughout the gospel, and what it signifies is that a discourse, a preach of the Lord Jesus, or parables, something that Jesus says in a concentrated form, has come to an end. So every time you see these words, when Jesus has finished saying these things, we know that Matthew has finished a discourse, recording a discourse. Matthew's gospel is extremely carefully crafted. It's not just a recollection of events. He has a real purpose in mind. And the way he puts together his gospel is a work of absolute genius. So the Sermon on the Mount, then followed by some events in the life of Christ, which he's collected throughout Christ's ministry to make a point in that part of the gospel. So when Jesus had finished saying these things is a strategic moment in the gospel and enables us to follow the argument. So let me just show you where they happen. It happens after the Sermon on the Mount, as we're just reading. And then in Matthew 10, we read about the harvest being ripe and Jesus sending workers into the harvest fields. And there's what we call the harvest field discourse there. And then when Jesus had finished saying these things, then there's a section of narrative. And then he goes on to talk about the kingdom. And he describes the kingdom in chapter 13 in terms of some parables. And when Jesus had finished saying those things, and then we have another section of narrative which describes the things that he did. And then in chapter 18, we read about kingdom relationships. What happens when relationships go wrong? How do we sort them out and how do we build them? And when Jesus had finished saying those things, then there was some more action. Do you get the idea? And then the final bit, the prophecy of judgment in chapters 24 and 25, where Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes and Jerusalem itself that they will come under judgment. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, we have the story of the cross, the ultimate narrative. So it's a very carefully crafted gospel. So what had Jesus just finished saying? Let's just think about this. And I want you, if you can, to cast your mind back to the things that we looked at actually on January the 1st. He went up on a mountain. Do you remember this? Jesus went up on a mountain, chapter 5, verse 1. And that tells us, in Jewish thinking, important things happened on mountains. Can you think of important things that happened on mountains? The first act of worship described in the Bible took place on a mountain when Abraham went to sacrifice his son. He said, "Let us go and worship God." And he took his son with him. That happened on a mountain. The law was given at Sinai on a mountain. Tremendous storm on the top. The law was then revisited and the blessings and curses were understood on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You can read about that in Kings and Chronicles. The temple was built on a mountain in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified on the mountain called Calvary. The transfiguration took place on a mountain. Important things happened on mountains. Matthew is telling his readers something important is going on here. Something life-changing is about to take place. And then Jesus, we read, sat down. He went up on a mountain, something important's going to happen, then he sat down. And we know that rabbis sat down when they were about to teach something. When you read the scriptures, you stood up. But then when you were going to explain them, you sat down. Jesus sat down because he had something important to say. He'd gone on a mountain to tell people that it was an important time. He sat down because he had something important to say. And then he opened his mouth. And this phrase in the Greek actually means to proclaim a solemn utterance. So not only is it an important strategic time with something important to say, but it's a very solemn, profound, deep thing that Jesus is about to utter. A life-changingly profound message. It's an enduring message that will never change. It's most important that we understand what it is. Jesus has already proclaimed what his message is. We read that in Matthew 4. And he taught them this message over and over and over again. When it says there that he taught them, it means that he taught them, and he taught them, and he taught them, and he taught them, and he kept on teaching them what it was that he'd come to do, because it was so profoundly important. And what was this thing that Jesus came to teach them? It was this. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, this is Matthew's purpose in the gospel. He wants his readers to know that a new kingdom has been established. And the way that you enter into that kingdom is a really important thing. The way that we enter into that kingdom is by repentance. What does that mean? Well, you know the Greek, metanoia. Have you come across that? It literally means to change your mind. Meta means to change. Noia is mind. Nous. That's the word we use in English. Yeah, thinking, understanding, values, principles. It means to repent, to reconsider, to change our thinking about the way that the world works. This kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It means that we will require a totally different set of understandings and values. Jesus was inaugurating something completely new, a new and fresh way of life. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we've heard him talk about the character of people in the kingdom, which is completely upside down and contrary to everything that the world honors and exalts. The world says you must be strong and brave and beautiful and powerful. Jesus says the people who enter my kingdom are broken and poor and desperate and mourning. They thirst and they hunger after God. Their hearts ache for purity and holiness and peace with God. They're not like the people of this world. Their character's different. And the calling of the kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's not about riches and fame. It's about coming as salt and light to a decaying and a darkening world that's caught up in sin and all the effects of sin. And we are called to halt the rot and to stop the danger. And then it's a kingdom where conduct matters. In fact, Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember we talked about the 630-odd laws that the Pharisees peddled. And you were focused on keeping external laws. But Jesus says, no, I'm bringing something new. This isn't an external law applied from the outside. I'm talking to you about heart change. Things that go on deep within you. The Spirit coming and turning your heart of stone into hearts of flesh, as promised by the prophet Jeremiah, enabling us to practice our faith in a way that is not drawing attention to ourselves, but giving glory and honor and pleasure to the Father. Does this sound familiar? And then he gives us some kingdom choices. He talks about us squeezing through the narrow way, the way that it comes through the cross, choosing to take up our cross daily. We're challenged with kingdom choices, bearing fruit, building strong foundations so that we can stand in the face of the storm. This kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. This is the profound, vital, important stuff that Jesus came to say. Back to Matthew 7, 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. See, Jesus is an incredible teacher. He's completely unrivaled in his teaching by anyone in human history. There has never been anyone like him, and there will never be anyone like Jesus. When he speaks, our hearts stir like nobody else is teaching. It's important to hear him speak. This word amazed, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, is extremely emphatic in the Greek. It's a combination of two Greek words. One is there to give emphasis, to say this is an extraordinary thing that happened. And then the other word is placento, which means to strike, to hit. In other words, they were extremely struck by what Jesus had to say. It pummeled them. It hit them. It had force. And it left an impression upon them. They were astonished. They were stunned. They were astounded. They were awestruck. They were dazed and overwhelmed and flabbergasted. And in one version I read, gobsmacked by the word of the Lord Jesus. It left an emotional impression on their hearts. It wasn't just something that tickled their intellect. This left them breathless. They were astonished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that feeling? Have you ever heard God speak in a way that is unmistakably him? Left you speechless. How did he know that? How did he know to say it just that way? How did he get his tone of voice right? How did he pick those words? It's left me breathless. I pray that we hear God speak to us like that, week after week, as he stimulates us, provokes us, disturbs us, awakens us, motivates us, excites us, moves us with the things that are of his kingdom. Jesus brought a message to say, when I came, everything changed. Things are not what they were. And that is true for us now, as it was for them. We need to hear Jesus speak to us, don't we? To stir our hearts with the things of this new and extraordinary kingdom, which one day he's going to bring to a close. So, what is it that has been stirring in you? What is it that has shocked you in God's teaching to you? What has left you breathless? What has the Holy Spirit been prompting and stirring in you? This will be a very short sermon if you don't come and help me. Come and share. What has God been stirring in you in these days? Don't all rush at once.
Hi. this is, can't really follow what Des shared, but this is something God's been sort of working in me since I went to France in summer. Just before I went, Martin, very kindly for my birthday, bought me a book called The Grace Outpouring. And he said, I recommend you read it. So got to France and a few days went by and picked it up and read the first bit. So I can't see what the fuss about this is. And then anyway, one very sunny afternoon, I sat outside on the decking, and I thought I'd need to get into this book, so I started reading it. And once I got into it, I couldn't put it down. And it's basically about God's work in a Christian retreat in Wales. That's the essence of the book. But as I read it, it threw out two very distinct challenges to me, because as you read it, the guy involved who was in a busy city, he was interacting with people every day and sharing the gospel. That was his life, and that's what he thought God was saying, that's your life. And he was good at it, brought quite a few people to Christ. Then through a series of miracles, he ended up running this Christian retreat in Wales. I think there was his wife, the gardener, and another member of staff. So he'd gone from this busy, interacting life to nobody being there around him very much. So he prayed. He said to God, why am I here? He said, you brought me into this, and now you put me in this situation. I don't think it's for me. And left it. And then God sort of said to him, well, be patient. And that was the first challenge that came. Am I in the place God wants me to be? And that's a challenge I throw out to us all. So I had to think, well, I'm involved with Little Gems, I'm involved with Life Centre, I'm involved with the worship group. Am I in the place God wants me to be? The moment the answer is yes on that. So that was the first challenge. And then God started to bring people just out of, well, they were driving past and they come up to the centre and say, we were driving past the end, and we couldn't go past the end of the road. We had to come to see what's happening in this place. So they made them a cup of tea, made them welcome, showed them around the place, and then took them into the chapel, which is always the last port of call on the way. And God spoke to this guy. He said, I don't want you to do anything else but pray a blessing over them and then go out. So that's what he started to do. He started just, can I pray a blessing over you? And most people would say yes, wouldn't they, to that. They'd just say, I'm going to pray for you. Oh, sorry. Pray for you, you know, in your face style. And I think people might have been put off. So that's what he did. And then the rest of the book goes through showing the amazing work that God did. And it was just that simple act of praying blessings over people. And that's my second challenge. Because when we read it, it was reasonably easy for a stranger to turn up on your doorstep, kind of pray a blessing over you. You pray a blessing over and go, and they go. You might never see them ever again. And you don't know the outcome of that. But what I found hard is praying blessings in a situation over people that I'm involved with and sort of snarled up in situations. Some of you will know the situation in our family, and it's really difficult, and that's the second challenge. To people who you don't really, well, like, to try and pray blessings over them. So that's the second challenge, and that's the second challenge I throw out to us as a congregation. We should be looking at blessing people and not cursing them all the time. And the simple prayer, and I think this will start this new thinking in the church, but I'll read the prayer that this guy prayed and we can take it on our hearts. He simply said, I bless you in the name of Jesus to know God, his purpose for your life, and his blessing on you and your family and the situations in your life. Amen.
Just share a little thing following on from that, because there was a guy that came into our school yesterday from a charity, and he wasn't a Christian guy, but the little kids prayed for him from Joe's primary school, and then the head teacher prayed for him a blessing similar to what Bob had just said. And then he came up to Jell and I afterwards and said a real personal thank you of what a blessing it had been to him to come to our school and to be prayed for, and what a blessing that had been to him. So that was just a real encouragement.
About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I went to the ladies' prayer meeting, and it was a special event because it was Anna Hannah's leaving due. And in the prayer meeting, we had to divide up into three groups. And then in discuss, the chapter we had to discuss was Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And one person in our group pointed out how they'd said to King Nebuchadnezzar, well, we believe our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, that we still will not bow down and worship your God. And I said, well, yeah, but there were actually people have died, they have been burnt. And well, I was thinking of the Reformation, you know, when a lot of martyrs were burnt at the stake for standing up for what they believed in. But I also came to my mind how one of the bishops had said, today we'll set forth a fire in England that will never be put out. But I never said that. Well, it was that evening, this all came back to me. It all came back to me. And I went upstairs, got my history book out to see what had happened. And in fact, well, there were about 500 people burned. I mean, housewives as well and apprentices at the stake in the Tudor times. And it was Bishop Latimer that had said to this other preacher, Ridley, as they were being burned, he said, take courage. He said, this day we light a candle that in England that will never be put out. But at the same time, as this came back to me, that hymn of Charles Wesley, written 150 years ago, I'll just read the first verse. See how great a flame aspires, kindled by a spark of grace. Jesus' love, the nation's fires, sets the kingdoms on ablaze. To bring fire on earth he came, kindled in some hearts it is, or that all might catch the flame, all partake the glorious bliss. And it really blessed me, and I thought, you know, that man had, he had died, he had been burned, but it had gone on, you know, that that word of God, which I think maybe means all that living word of God, had gone on, and it's still going on today. So I thought I'd share it, because it encouraged me. Not that I don't have my problems, but it encouraged me, and it might encourage some other people.
I just want to really testify that the whole teaching stuff that you've done since January has just been really relevant to my life. And I think a couple of things that God said to me, really. One is, you need to get your relationship right with me. And when you get your relationship right with me, then, you know, blessings will come back to you. Mm-hmm. And you know, I can work for you. But secondly, and I suppose more powerfully, the most powerful thing that I think I felt God say to me in a very long time was, I think it was the last communion service when you did the thing with the cups and the unity, and you said, we're going to drink together to celebrate our unity. Mm. And there was an issue that I'd really been struggling with, and I felt God say to me, put aside all the things, you know, the hurt and the personal stuff, and do the thing that you know is right to do. Mm. And I just wanted to share that because I just felt, you know, when Bob said what he said earlier, that it kind of tied in a bit. So,
Thank you. Thank you.
Seems a long time since I stood here before. It really started again. I mean, really, to start with, I'm so sure that the kingdom is here. We see so many things and so many people and so many wonderful things that God is doing. But it really, I think I really wanted to start where, when I was on holiday, because I went to a chapel, which I always go to, because they sing so beautifully, all the old hymns. And it was, and it's so wonderful. But on this occasion, the man that was preaching introduced a young lady who'd come from Manchester to do a beach mission. And she came from Manchester, and he was saying, anybody else come from Manchester? So, of course, our hands went up. And when I was going out after the service, well, I had the notice with his name on. And he said, where did I come from? And I told him. And he said, oh, I minister in the Salford area. And I said, well, I go to Salford City Mission 3 times a week. I said, so I work there as well. I said, do you know Terry DeRosa, who's the director, and David Bullock, who's the pastor who I work with? And he said, I work with them. I play football with David Bullock. And I thought, how wonderful that God brings his people together. And that was so wonderful as well. But what I really wanted to tell you, I think, is that within the last 2 weeks, we've had 6 people six lads give their life to Jesus in the Bible studies, and it's been wonderful. And also I wanted to say as well that, you know, people are coming as refugees from all over the world. We've had people from West Africa, from Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia, Iran, Iraq, all over, and three of them I know have gone back to their own lands within the last month or so, and they've given their life to Jesus while they've been in Salford City Mission. And so who knows what God is going to do. So God's kingdom is on earth now. I know it's coming. It's coming in power and glory, but it's here now, and he needs our hands and our feet and our heart. He needs us to go and bring it about more quickly. There was something else as well. One of the lads on the streets on Friday. It was the Friday before. And he said to me, well, we were talking, there were three of us talking, they just had a drink and a muffin, and they were talking, and they were saying about one of the lads that was not a very nice lad. Oh, he's a miserable sod, you know, that's how they talk. And but this is called James, and he said, yeah, you know, he said, I felt a bit sorry for him on Friday. He came to me and he said, will you give me two of your big issues? And he said, and I didn't really want to do, because I don't like the lad. But he said, I felt sorry for him and I gave him two issues. He said, and do you know, Audrey? He said, within half an hour, someone had come and given me the money for the big issues. And this is a lad that, I mean, I talked to him about Jesus a bit. But, do you know, he knows. He said, do you know, I'm finding more and more that as you give, it's returned to you double and overflowing. And that's what I'm trying to say today, really, that, do you know, we can do so much. We don't think we can, but with God in us, with Jesus in us, with the Holy Spirit power in us, we can do so much. That's all I wanted to say. Thank you.
I really just want to take up what Bob said earlier about, are you in the right place? And 18 months ago, just before I was diagnosed with the sarcoma that I had, the cancer, around that time, I had a growing realisation that I needed to move, that I was not quite in the right place, that if Image was going to carry on, the organisation that I'm involved with, I had to move from being in the centre of everything that was happening to somewhere outside it, so that it carried on. So I thought, well, okay, well, we need more help for that to happen. So did some recruiting and got some more help. We got Jamie and Viv on board, and obviously we're seeking to get funding for them. But a year further on, I kind of reviewed where I got to, because I knew I was following what God wanted me to do, and realised that I'd done the recruiting, I'd got the people, but I was still as busy. And it was like God was saying, actually, what needs to change is your mindset. Because I've been busy for so long, and most of you know how busy I am, I need to change my mindset. So I'm on a journey at the moment to try to do that. So if you pray for Image and me, then remember that. And I just want to share as well something that's just, God's been speaking to me today. When Des was sharing about Kabira, and again this fits in with what Bob was saying. And I was just thinking about that resurrection power that brought those eight people to life. And actually, God laid on my heart that there are many of us in this fellowship with fractured families, and that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised those men from the dead is the same power that is available to heal our fractured families, and that we can draw on that. And it just fitted with what I'd read last night, which is, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open.
I actually think this follows on from what Christine said and Audrey, and also what Des has shared about Kibera. At the beginning of September, when I was praying for Des in Kibera, had a very strong sense that that God was saying that these walls around this school were not walls to keep people out, but they were there to be a living testimony to God in that place. And that his compassion, his mercy, his love was going to be seen because this wall had been built. And the fact that Des has come back and said, these rooms are being used for discipling and they're being used for this, it is it just encouraged me that actually what I'd heard God say and asked me to pray in that particular way, you know, we're working together, whether we're here or in Kibera, that actually we are part of God's body working together. And the verse from John 7:38, where it talks about those who believe, from them will come streams of living water. And very much that was my picture when I sort of envisaged Kibera and the school and the wall. But on the back of that, God said, and the same is true here in Mottram, that what he's doing there, he wants to do here. And we might not have a wall that we've built at this present point in time, but God's Spirit is at work and he wants to do something in our lives and through us that will bring streams of living water to the communities and the workplaces that we are. And I think Chris's word about God stirring the prodigals to come back would be part of that expression for me, that God is desperate to do something new and that he wants space for his Spirit to work in us and through us and for us to take some risks and just allow him to have that opportunity to do what he does best.
When Christine said that, I thought, oh, I've got to get up now. I had a similar situation about almost 2 years ago. Sort of things started going from my life, and I thought things are going to be changing, something's going to happen. And a lot of, you know, some of you have heard bits of this before, and I really felt that God gave me a new vision for my life. And then trying to work out how to follow that, I started realizing that everything I put my trust in wasn't going to help me get there. Money, jobs, everything sort of went up in the air, and my whole life has been thrown up in the air in the last year or so. And then even now, that vision that I have, the thing that I want to do for God, even that is something that I've sort of let go of a bit, because probably I've put my faith in that rather than in God. And now I feel like I'm surrounded by a bit of a cloud, and I can't see what's coming next week. I can't see what's coming in a month. I don't know what's going on, to be honest. But I feel like I can hold on to God, because I don't know what else to hold on to. And I've really started to relook at everything I believe and the way I read the Bible, just everything. And it's quite exciting, and it's a bit scary. And I feel like I'm a bit on a tightrope where I've got to just go forward and be careful and trust in God. But yeah, it's really nice to not look at all those things around, the things that we fill our lives with. And I think maybe God needed to just take everything away and say, just stop doing all this stuff and refocus on me. So it's good.
You can't do that. I suppose, as I've been sort of sitting there thinking, one of the things that's really burdened me recently, and increasingly so, is to think what the heart of God is like. And in the next sermons that Martin is likely to preach, if you look into the next part of the chapter of Matthew, You look into that and ask yourself the same question. What is the heart of God like? Because if that's the heart of God, what's my heart like? And how do I live in the world with the same sort of heart towards the lost and towards other people? And I guess for all of us, there is that great desire to get things right. But actually, you know, heart is much more important than getting everything just right. And I would encourage you to be people who seek to have a heart that is after God's heart. And I don't know really how you do that any more than I think Rachel knows quite where she's going. But I turn to Psalm 37. And I know this is one of Barbara's favourite psalms. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. So this is what we need to do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil, for evil men will be cut off. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And I believe that we need to have a heart like God's heart, and we will inherit a land. We will inherit a kingdom. Shall I close in prayer? I just feel I need to pray. Can I pray? Lord God, I guess for all of us, and as a body of your people here, there are moments when we stop and think, where do we go from here? What do we do next? What's the next project? Where should I be? Am I in the right place? Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people whose delight in you and in your mercy and in your love spills out into the world because it can't do anything else. And I pray that you would give us as your people here increasingly a sense of being a people that are like you in our heart for this world. However that translates into doing, burden us with that real desire to be a people who want to bless, who want to encourage, who want to do others good, who want to bring your kingdom into the world with all the grace that it came to us with. Lord, help us to be like that in this world, with our neighbours, with our colleagues, with the people at our school or whatever. Lord, that we might be a people who truly reflect something of yourself.
We're going to have to call it to a halt there. I know there are one or two others who'd like to share. There will be opportunities for that in the weeks ahead. So do come prepared with short stories about what God is stirring in you and what he's doing in you. We're going to close our meeting now. Alan's got a song that he's been writing, and he's going to sing that to us, and then we're going to close with a good favourite hymn.